Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you all here this morning. We're going to be looking at our last message in Ephesians, and it's really, I'd like to ask you to put on your thinking caps this morning because it's going to be more of a teaching time than kind of a preaching time, but I'm excited about what God has for us here in this last piece of the armor, the sword of the Spirit, and really what this means in application for winning the battle and living holy lives and bringing men to faith through the power of the gospel. So we're going to be looking at that this morning. If you'd open to Ephesians 6 with me, please, and I'd like to read beginning in verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak, but that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Well, this morning we are going to conclude our study of the book of Ephesians, which we began 16 months ago. And it's an epistle that specifically addresses Christian living, and I hope that that's been a benefit. I know it's been encouraging and instructive to me to preach through this epistle. It's told us about how God intends that we should live, and that this is based on the salvation that He has planned and provided in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We've studied many wonderful and glorious truths in this epistle, and we've seen specific and applicable exhortations concerning these doctrinal truths. Truly, this little book gives us a great understanding of God's provision for us in this life to have victory, to have a new life, different from the world, which brings glory to Him. We've seen that we've been made new, that we've been changed, fully equipped for all that God wants to accomplish in our lives, in our time here on this earth, by His very power living in us and working through us. And this means new relationships in the church, in our homes, in our workplaces, and in the world. We've been studying these last months the reality of a battle in this Christian life. We have been saved. We have been regenerated. We have been indwelt with God's Holy Spirit. We have died to sin and the law, and we have risen to new life in Christ. But we still exist in this world, in this flesh. And the reality of the battle of the Christian life, we all understand. We have an enemy fighting against us, attempting to render us useless for the cause for which God saved us. So we've seen God's warning and instruction for dealing with this battle against Satan and his demons, really a battle of truth versus error. And that's the primary objective that God has for us has been laid out in this text in Ephesians 6, and that's that we should stand our ground. We should stand against the wiles of the devil, and having done all, we are to stand. And the means to accomplishing this objective has also been made clear. We are to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. We are to put on the whole armor of God in order that we might stand. We've studied slowly, in depth, the various pieces of this armor. This metaphor of a Roman soldier in hand-to-hand combat and how that's applicable to our life daily as Christians. We've looked intently at the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes that are the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. And now today we're going to look at the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. All of this instruction from God is meant to point us to Jesus Christ, to cause us to look to Him, to depend on Him, to believe and trust Him each day, in order that by His power we might have victory in this battle. God wants us to have victory, to live a life worthy of our calling, to have an impact in the lives of people, to love them as He loves them, to lead men to faith in Christ through the preaching of the gospel, and to encourage believers as we walk through this world and fight this battle. He saved us for the purpose of having victory over sin and Satan in this life. And He gave us hope for the future, a sure salvation. He's coming back for us to catch us up and take us to be with Him forever. So we need to look at this great passage in Ephesians 6 as a battle plan. And we need to anticipate victory each day as we put on the whole armor of God to stand against the enemy. Now, as we come to the last instruction, the last piece of armor we must put on, we see some very interesting things. Paul says that we must put on the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword for the Roman soldier was an offensive and a defensive weapon. The sword can be used to deal a fatal blow to an enemy, and it can be used to deflect the oncoming attack of an enemy. We will see in this incredible text today that this is true of the sword of the Spirit as well. We, in our battle with Satan, this battle of truth versus error, can defend ourselves against his attacks and lies with God's Word, His truth. And we can attack and deal a fatal blow to his schemes and lies with the truth that is the Word of God. This is our weapon. And this weapon, this piece of armor, is crucial in our effort to stand against Satan. So first we need to consider the words used here in this verse, in verse 17. What does Paul mean when he says the Word of God? Well, there are two words in the New Testament which are translated Word, as in the Word of God. And the first one is one that I think that we're much more familiar with the word Logos. We know this from John chapter 1. Jesus is called the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Logos is used in its most technical sense here, referring to the living Word, Jesus Christ. God's manifestation, His revelation of Himself to us in these last times. Logos is used to refer to the written Word. In Hebrews 1, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. This would be the written Word, the Old Testament that God gave, revealing Himself, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. God speaks to us in these last days by His Son, Jesus. He has used the written Word through revelation to the prophets in times past to speak to us, to reveal Himself to us. And that is the way that God has revealed Himself, through the Logos, the written Word. We have this today in the completed Bible, the Scriptures. But in these last days, He's chosen to reveal Himself, to speak to us through His Son. And thus the New Testament is all about Jesus, portraying, explaining, recording of Jesus and His life and His works and His teachings. Thus Jesus is referred to as the Logos, the Word. Well, there's another word which is used in the New Testament Greek, which is translated Word. And it's the word rhema. Some of you may be familiar with the word rhema. Sometimes it's a bit confusing because it's been hijacked by some people in the word faith movement, such as Ken Hagin or Ken Copeland or Benny Hinn. This idea of rhema being a personal revelation, an extra-biblical revelation to an individual. But the word rhema specifically in the Scriptures refers to a spoken word, or an utterance. Logos is the written Word. Rhema is a spoken word. For example, in the ministry of Christ on this earth, we have the written Word recorded in the Gospels. But much of this written Word is a record of Jesus' sayings, things He taught. And thus the word rhema is often used in this context. In Acts 6:11, it says, then they secretly induced men to say that we have heard, speaking of Stephen, we have heard him speak blasphemous words. That's rhema. He's speaking the words. So Logos is written, rhema is spoken. Think about Matthew 4:3. We're going to look at this more in a few minutes. But in Matthew 4:3 is when Jesus was taken out into the desert to be tempted. And it says, "Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written.'" See, Jesus appealed to the rhema. It is written. He spoke the word of God. And this is how he dealt with the temptation. And this gets us a little closer to what Paul's getting at in Ephesians 6:17. "Now, because the Gospels are in large part a written record of Jesus' teaching and sayings, utterances, the words logos and rhema are sometimes used interchangeably, like synonyms, especially in the Gospels. But there is a distinction for us to understand between these two words. Rhema is not, as the word faith people claim, a specific revelation to an individual apart from God's written word, His truth, as in an additional revelation." I'd like to read a quote from Vincent's commentary, his word studies actually, that I think is helpful for us to understand this. He says, "The distinction between rhema and logos is exemplified in Ephesians 6:17 concerning the sword of the Spirit, where the reference of the Word of God is not to the Bible as a whole, but to a particular scripture that the Spirit brings to our remembrance in order that we might use it in a moment of necessity." Did you hear that? The rhema in Ephesians 6:17, the Word of God, is not referring to the Bible as a whole, as if I'm in my life, living my life, and a temptation comes and I say, "I believe the Bible," right? The Spirit brings to your remembrance a specific verse, a specific saying that's applicable to that circumstance. And Vincent says, "A particular scripture that the Spirit brings to our remembrance in order that we might use it in a moment of necessity, a prerequisite being that we have stored it in our minds." Which reminds us of Psalm 119:11, "Your word I have hidden in my heart," right? Why? "That I might not sin against you." In a sense, the use of the word rhema in our text, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word, rhema of God, is an utterance from the Holy Spirit, but not in an extra-biblical, mystical, charismatic way. Rather, as we study and know God's logos, His written word, the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance the specific sayings of God's word, the truth of His word, in order that we might apply it in certain moments of need in this battle. This is really tremendous, if you think about it, what He's saying to us in this verse. God's word is our sword to be used in the battle. And He gives to us rhema, specific truth, verses, sayings from His logos, in order that we might apply them in the battle. Now, rhema is used in this sense, in this context. It's applicable in two ways, as I see it, as we talked about before. And I want to look at the sword of the Spirit in these two basic applications with an additional important truth to keep in mind. First, rhema, the Word of God, is used defensively to parry the blows of the enemy. Second, rhema, the Word of God, is used offensively to accomplish God's purpose and to win the battle in which we are engaged. And the additional important truth that I want us to look at is that rhema, the Word of God, is used in total dependence on and trust in God's power. That's what we're going to see in verse 18 and 19. Paul says, praying always, being dependent on God. So first, let's go back and look at the example of how Jesus dealt with temptations from Satan in Matthew 4. If you turn to Matthew 4 with me, please. Matthew 4, verse 1. It says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'It is written,'" again, "'you shall not tempt the Lord your God.' Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Jesus used specific verses from God's written word and applied them to specific temptations that he was facing. This is the defensive method of using the Word of God to deflect the temptations of Satan and his world system. For us, there are many verses that we may use as a sword to deal with Satan and his lies, to stand against the wiles of the devil, or to deal with doubt and fear and discouragement. For example, when life gets tremendously difficult, or we face heartache or tragedy, we can come to God's Word, the things that we've hidden in our heart and our minds. Romans 8:28 is still in the Bible. We can know and believe that all things in this life are not good, but that our loving sovereign Father will work all things together for our good to conform us to Christ. Sometimes we must deal with death, the loss of a loved one. But we have the hope of 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18, the imminent rapture of the church. And 2 Corinthians 5:8, which says, "We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." We must use these sayings, these utterances from the Lord, His written word, as the Spirit brings them to our remembrance, and apply them to specific circumstances in our lives in order to renew our minds, to believe, to trust what God says, and then act in accordance with His truth, thus standing against the devil. This is the message we've seen throughout the epistle and the whole New Testament. We are to live in light of the truths of God's Word, applying them daily, moment by moment, specific verses to specific situations in order to win the battle. Now, this is true of sin in our lives as well. How do we deal with sin? What is God's plan for our holy living? How can we deal with temptations of Satan to sin? Well, if we do not know and understand God's truth, the salvation He has provided, and His means for accomplishing His will in our lives, then we will have no hope of victory. Jesus is our commander. He is our captain, our leader. We must know His battle plan, His marching orders. And we must look to Him, trust Him, and obey Him if there's going to be victory. When Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3 and Romans chapter 6 and 7 and 2 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Peter 1 and so many others speak of our death to sin and the law, the new creation, who we are in Christ and His power in us, then we must apply these truths, reckon them in our minds in the moment of temptation. When Colossians 3 and Ephesians 1, 3, 6 and John 15 all teach us that God intends to accomplish His will, His work in us by His power, as we abide and trust in Him, looking to Him each day, we must believe Jesus. And we must apply these texts by volitional choice to believe and trust in order that we might stand. My friends, we have such a tendency to want to go back to our way of doing things, our understanding of our life, of how to win the battle, human wisdom relating to law and works, and defining our relationship based on performance. But the question is, if we're going to use the rhema, the specific sayings of God's Word, is what does God's Word say about this battle with sin? We must apply these specific truths and fight the tendency to revert back to our way of doing things. Listen to these clear verses, which are only a few of many concerning the great new covenant truth. Think about how we can apply these specific sayings in the battle each day in your life as you face temptations. Romans 6:14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. What then, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. Listen to verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Romans 7:4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve how? In the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. John 1:16, it says, and of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:18, for if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Listen to Paul's testimony in Galatians 2:21. I do not set aside the grace of God. Talking about how he lives by faith in this. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. We could go on and on. The idea of the sword of the Spirit is to take these truths, these individual passages, these sayings, and apply them to specific circumstances in the battle. When I am tempted by sin, and I feel very much alive to sin, and it has been my experience to yield to sin in the past, maybe yesterday, the only way I can have victory is to use the rhema, the Word of God, moment by moment, continually choosing to believe God and obey Him. I must reckon the truth that God has proclaimed in my mind. I have died to sin and I no longer live under its reign. I am dead to sin and alive to God. If I apply this truth in my mind as the Holy Spirit brings it to my remembrance in the moment of temptation, I will yield to the power of Christ in me and will act in accordance with God's will righteously. Sometimes I have to preach Galatians 3:3 to myself. When I forget, when I fall back to my old tendencies, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? My friends, it's not that the law is bad. It's holy and righteous and good. It's representative of the character and nature of God. And as we abide in Him and believe Him and His life is lived out through us, our outward actions will be conformed to His character and nature. But the law is not a means. It's not a way. It's not an element of sanctification, as if law and grace were somehow working together. Romans 11:6 says that the law and works are mutually exclusive. It's Christ's life in us, His power by faith that produces fruit, holy living. The law is not a rule of life for Christians in the new covenant. There is a new rule of life. Turn over to Galatians 6 with me, please. I'd like for you to see this. It's such good news. Galatians 6:13. Paul discussing this very thing. We're talking about how to deal with the temptations to sin and how to fight the battle against Satan. Galatians 6:13, Paul says, for not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. A new creation. And as many walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Paul is using circumcision as representative of the law. He says even those who say you need to focus on the law and try to keep the law as a rule of life, they don't keep the law. We should not focus on the law, but on Christ, the cross, the new covenant life, His life in us. We see in all these passages that we have looked at that sanctification, being conformed outwardly to Christ, holy living, victory in the battle, is based on what Jesus has done. Our salvation in Him, His power in us, and our choice to believe His truth and apply it in our lives. Our weapons are not carnal, earthly, fleshly means, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds and casting down arguments, the lies of Satan. And this is why we must take every thought captive to the specific truth of God's Word, which applies to our given situation. We must apply these truths in our minds when Satan comes at us with temptations and enticing lies. We have to remember, as Ephesians has reminded us so many times, that it is God's power in us by grace that produces holiness, like fruit being produced through a vine. It is God's power working through His truth, His Word, coming to bear on our lives that truly makes a difference in this world. It is applicable in the battle. It is comforting. It is encouraging. It is focusing. It is fruit-bearing. God's Word, His rhema, specific sayings applied to specific circumstances. This is how it works, my friends, in the battle. So we see that God wants us to use the sword of the Spirit, the rhema of God, in specific application for defense against Satan's attacks. Now let's consider the great truth that the sword of the Spirit is also our offensive weapon in the world, and this points us to the very specific word in God's Word. Let's look at Ephesians 6, 17 to 20 again. Paul says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me," he says, "that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Well, in the flow and context here, at the end of the instructions concerning the battle and the armor of God, Paul clearly relates the sword, the rhema of God, to evangelism and the gospel. We have discussed God's basis for and His means for our holy living and how we can apply the specific truths of God's Word in our lives so that He might produce fruit through us. But there is also another specific purpose for which God saved us, and the primary reason He left us in this world, in the heat of the battle. And of course, this is to be a witness for Him, that the world may know that He is the Christ, that men might believe and be saved through the preaching of the gospel, which is the dunamos, the dynamite, the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. My friends, there is no clearer command in the New Testament than the fact that God wants for us to be His witnesses and to preach the saving message of Jesus Christ to every creature. We can talk about all kinds of ideas that we have. We can have strategic planning meetings and hold conferences and how to do church, and we can write and read books about programs and ministries and all kinds of things, sometimes very good things. And we can preach and speak about the holiness of God, the greatness of God, and the need for men to live holy lives and to glorify God. And we can write academic books and great systematic theologies and form whole systems of thought and teach them in seminaries and speak at conferences on the radio teaching the deep things of the Word of God. And these things can be very good, and they're very important. But if the church is not in the world preaching the simple gospel message, if there is no heart for evangelism, no passion for the lost, no weeping over those who are perishing and going to hell all around us, then we've missed the whole point. I so appreciated Pastor Krenz's message last week about the heart of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How He wept over Jerusalem, over His own people whom He came to save, over every lost man. This is the heart of our Lord. He loves all men. He died for all men. He desires that every man be saved, and He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He knows and understands the gravity of eternal punishment in the lake of fire. He loves us so much that He became a man. He took on flesh. He humbled Himself and He was obedient to the point of death on the cross. He was buried and on the third day He rose again. All this God did to save lost men, and that is His main purpose for leaving us in this world. My brothers and sisters, we could worship so much more effectively in heaven. I imagine that I could even carry a tune in heaven. Like Adrian Rogers says, I don't have trouble carrying a tune. It's just unloading it that gives me trouble. We could obey so much more effectively, perfectly in heaven with the absence of sin. We will understand and know Jesus much better in heaven when we see Him face to face. But one thing that we cannot do in heaven is tell men about Jesus and lead them to faith in Jesus Christ for the salvation of their souls. In John 17, Jesus prayed to the Father that He would not take His believers out of the world, but leave them in the world as witnesses that the world may know that He is the Christ. He told us Himself to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He gave to us power in the person of the Holy Spirit indwelling and empowering us to be witnesses for Him to the ends of the earth. And He gave to us the power-packed message to preach. And it is through preaching, speaking this word, this rhema, the gospel, that men can be saved. This is our offensive weapon in the battle for men's souls. You know Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing a message about Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that God, and the following verses tell us that God has given to us the word of reconciliation, that we are ambassadors for Him in this world. 1 Corinthians 1:17 says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For since in the wisdom of God, verse 21, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." We preach Christ crucified, Paul said. My friends, it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. This is our message. 1 Corinthians 15 lays it out that Christ was crucified. He died according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and on the third day He rose again according to the Scriptures. The clear gospel message, and the message is our method. Paul ends in Ephesians 6:19 asking for prayer. Prayer for him, that utterance may be given to him, that he might speak boldly. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul asking for boldness? They stoned him and left him for dead on the edge of the city. What did he do? He got back up and went in and started preaching Christ. But he's praying for boldness and for clarity and for opportunity that he might speak as he ought to speak clearly the gospel of Christ. We should be praying the same prayer, that God would give us opportunities. We should be praying for specific lost people in our lives. We should be looking for those opportunities and asking God to empower us to seize them and to speak clearly and boldly as we ought to speak. The sword of the Spirit, the rhema, specific sayings brought to our minds by the Spirit for specific circumstances, is our defensive weapon against the attacks of Satan, truth dispelling lies. And it is our offensive weapon, the gospel, in the battle for men's souls. And I would like to just point out as we close that we are reminded again that it is solely by God's power that these things can be accomplished in our lives, that we can have victory in the battle. Ephesians 6:18, he says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." My friends, we only know fruit. We only know power and witnessing. We only know holiness and peace and joy when we know our total and complete dependence is on God every moment, every day. We are all in a battle. We are all in a struggle. I saw a quote the other day from the actor Will Smith. Some of you are familiar with him, a very famous, rich actor. And he said, "Don't judge another's pain because we are all struggling, no matter what our circumstances are." We all are struggling in this cursed, sinful world. And believers have a common struggle against a common enemy. But my friends, we have a resource that the world does not have. We have the very power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead living in us and empowering us for His purposes, for victory in this battle. Paul tells us to pray. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Being watchful, alert to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. We all need prayer. We need to be praying for one another, helping one another. My brothers and sisters, we have nothing in this world but Jesus. And without Him, we can do nothing. We are wholly dependent on Him, on His power alone in this battle. And when we realize this, when we know it is all by grace, as I look to Him and trust in Him day by day and believe and apply His Word, His Rhema, to every circumstance in my life, to every thought I have, this is when I begin to know fruit and peace and joy and holiness in my life. Not by law and my power, but by grace and His power working in me. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for Your Word, Your truth. We thank You for this book of Ephesians and all that You've taught us and encouraged us. And we thank You for pointing us to Jesus and telling us that the key is to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might, to put on Christ every day. And Lord, we thank You for this great verse 17, speaking of the sword of the Spirit, and that we can take all these wonderful truths that we study, that we know, that we hide in our hearts, and we can use them and apply them in this battle. We can bring Your truth to bear in this world and in our lives and our minds and our emotions, and we can choose to trust You, to reckon it to be so, and then know that by Your power You will produce fruit through our lives for Your glory. Thank You for this good life You give us every day. And thank You for the work that You have for us to do in this world, the work of eternal value, of bringing the message of Jesus to lost men that they might believe and be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.